We left off at verse 11 of John chapter 2. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And so we saw the first miracle publicly that Jesus ministered there in Cana of Galilee. How he changed water into wine. I find this to be interesting on several counts. We looked at that story in depth last Wednesday evening, and if you weren't here, perhaps you might want to pick up the tape. But in summation, I think it's interesting to compare the first miracle of Moses' public ministry with the first miracle of our Lord Jesus' public ministry. For you see, Moses, who was the giver of the law and a type of the law, in his first public demonstration, he caused the water of the Nile to turn into blood, which speaks of judgment. But Jesus, whom John declared that grace comes by Jesus, the law comes by Moses, but grace and truth by Christ Jesus, in his first miracle, he turns water not into blood, but into wine, which speaks of joy. If you are involved in religion, if you are involved in rules and regulations and the law, it is going to bring death into your life. But if tonight you are here saying, what I am after is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, not churchianity, not religiosity, but a personal friendship with the living Jesus Christ, then you are going to find not water turned into blood, but water turned into wine, the wine of joy. For you see, the water is a type of the Word. Jesus said, now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that we are cleansed by the washing of the water, which is the Word of God. And if you approach the Word in legalism or religiosity, you're going to bloody yourself and you're going to bloody everybody around you. The law came by Moses. On the other hand, if you approach the water of this Word in Jesus, looking for Jesus, wanting to be like Jesus, having fellowship with Jesus, you are going to find that in your Bible study, it is not the law bloodying people around you and bloodying up yourself in the process, but you are going to find the wine of joy producing such a hilarity in you that people from miles around are going to want to hang out with you. I really believe that. So Jesus, in contrast to Moses, both of their first miracles dealt with water, but Moses, the lawgiver, turned water into blood. Jesus, the grace bringer, turned water into wine. Also, in this story, we see a very practical help as it relates to marriage. The first miracle that our Lord Jesus ever did was at a marriage ceremony. And I believe that is because miracles first and foremost need to happen in married life. That's where miracles need to be happening constantly. And in this story, I think if you give it further consideration, you will see a beautiful picture developing how the Lord can take a relationship, a marriage that seems to be washed up or watered down, and turn it into something sparkly and bubbly and joyful, that he can renew a washed up, watered down relationship and produce in it the wine of joy. Marriage is not to be simply tolerable or workable. Marriage is to be wonderful. In the San Francisco Chronicle today, it said Abel Kiviak, 99 years old, America's oldest living Olympian. He won a silver medal in the 1500 meter race in 1912. He told the New York Times he's looking for a woman to take up with. Quote, "She doesn't have to have teeth," he said. "She just has to have a driver's license." And I think sometimes we have sort of fallen into this mentality, well, marriage isn't going to be very great. It's not really going to have a bite to it. As long as it can get me where I want to go, basically, it'll suffice, I think. And I think we have that kind of Abel Kiviak mentality. Doesn't have to have teeth, just a driver's license. But the Lord has chosen marriage to be singularly the illustration by which an unbelieving world might see what Jesus can do and that he is indeed alive. The Lord wants to bless your marriage and your relationship. Now, how does that happen? Look at the analogy. Make a careful study. And you'll see the procedure is oh so simple. Stone vessels being filled up to the brim with water, and then the servants drawing out the water. And as the servants drew out the water from the vessel, the water was transformed miraculously into wine. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we are earthen vessels. Some are pretty earthy. But we are earthen vessels. And if I allow the Word of God to fill me to the brim, and then I make the effort and take the time to draw out of what is filling me up and serve Tammy, my wife, Tambo. And she, in turn, allows the Word of God to fill her to the brim. And she shares with me. As we share the Word of God and serve one another, and I'm not talking about theological complexities or exegeting Leviticus 23 through 28 before I go on my way in the morning. I'm not speaking of that. I'm just talking about sharing the Word of God, the things that are impacting me, the things that are stimulating me, the things that are convicting me. And as she does the same thing, as a married couple shares the water of the Word and serves each other, they are going to find the Lord doing exactly what he did in John chapter 2. The water will be changed into the wine of joy. Try it. I know that for many men, the hardest person in the world to share Scripture with or to pray with is their wife. There's reason for that. The wife sees the husband's humanity, frailties, kicking the dog, losing his temper when he hits his thumb with that hammer. And the husband's aware of his frailty and aware of his humanity, and he feels unqualified or unworthy to share with his wife. That's the enemy, gang. Just share. Just share simple truths and simple thoughts, and as you do so, you will find a miracle taking place. The Lord honors his word and takes the water of the word and changes it into the wine of joy. Try it. You'll find it to be true. In And so this was the beginning of miracles. There at a marriage ceremony, at a marriage party, and after that, verse 12, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers. And his disciples went along as well, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And then he said unto them that sold doves, take these things from here, and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The story here is quite a contrast to what happened in the chapter earlier. In the earlier part of the chapter, Jesus is sitting at the table. Now, he's throwing over the tables. In the first part of the chapter, there at Cana, we see Jesus working privately. No one knew from whence the wine came except the servants who were drawing it out, you see. But now Jesus is acting very publicly and very conspicuously. In the first part of the chapter, the emphasis is on joy. Hey, they were out of wine and wine was provided miraculously. Where now in this story, this vignette, Jesus in the temple, it's not so much joy, but judgment. And yet, I think there is a very interesting connection between these two. Both deal with tables. And both deal with Jesus desiring to bring joy. What do you mean? Joy and judgment go hand in hand. There are things in our temples. Paul says, what, know you not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And there are things in our lives that are ripping us off, just like these money changers and cattle sellers, just like they were ripping off the people. We talked about that in depth two Sundays ago. You might want to get the tape if you want more background information on what was happening here logistically. These money changers, these cattle merchants, how they were ripping off the people brutally. Jesus goes into that temple to overturn those tables, to drive out the cattle. Notice this. A perfect example of what Paul says, be angry, yet sin not. Because even though he turned over the tables that were full of coinage, can you imagine the scrambling that must have taken place when the coins are rolling down the pavement there in the courtyard of the temple? And even though with a scourge he drives out the cattle, notice what he does in verse 16. He said to them that sold doves, take these things out of here. You see, he was in control. It wasn't a matter of losing his temper. The doves, of course, in cages, would be vulnerable if he just ripped through that area as well. They would injure themselves falling onto the cement still locked in their cage. And so Jesus here shows a perfect example of what it means to be angry and sin not. Paul says, be angry, sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, being angry righteously is not a matter of losing your temper or holding grudges. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't fly off the handle. Jesus here is very much in control. I love our Lord for that. He's dealing with great strength and real firmness, but he's not out of control. He says to those that are selling doves, would you guys take those things out, please? as he continues to crack the scourge and drive out the cattle and overturn the tables. There is a direct connection between the joy that was produced at the table in the wedding feast and the judgment that is taking place as the table is overturned here in the courtyard of the temple. Because if I am going to have joy, the Lord wants to drive out the things that are ripping me off. That's called sin. The Bible says there is pleasure in sin for a season, but after that comes destruction. And the Lord lovingly says to you and me, hey, I want to go through your life and overturn those tables and drive out that cattle so that you won't be ripped off from what I want to do in your life and through your life. Now, please think with me. Tables. There at the marriage feast, water turned into wine at the tables. Here in the temple, the overthrowing of the tables, joy and judgment hand in hand. Where, pray tell, does that happen in your life practically, in my life personally? It happens at the Lord's table. Communion. When I go to the Lord's table, like Sunday evening, as Tammy and I were in front here, I just couldn't help it. I found myself weeping very, very profusely. Weeping over the joy of the fact that my sins are forgiven, that I'm going to heaven, that the Lord proved His love for me irrefutably when He was broken, when His blood was shed. At the same time, the Lord showing me in my heart things that needed to be changed. Judgment. Not condemningly, but lovingly saying, I want this changed in your attitude, in your perspective. I want this changed. I want this altered. And you know, that's the irony. That's the mystery. That's the beauty of communion. It's joyful. And it's also judgment in the best sense of the word. We judge ourselves, as Paul says, when we come to the Lord's table. It's at that time when you're holding the elements in your hand, when you're on your knees before the Lord, that you can really hear His voice. And you can really make that confession. Yes, Lord, I confess that I am forgiven. Hallelujah. And yes, Lord, I confess that this needs to be changed. Have mercy upon me and do your thing in me. And so I see these two stories, the marriage feast and the overturning of the tables in the temple, blending together when you and me, when we come to communion. Hey, do not forsake the table of the Lord, please. Make sure you always take time, find time, make time to go to the table of the Lord, that you might find the wine of joy renewed, that you might find the stuff that needs to be overturned undone. The table of joy and the table of judgment come together at the table of the Lord, communion. He made, notice verse 15, a scourge of small cords. I saw a plaque a couple of weeks ago that said, rule number one, don't sweat the small stuff. Rule number two, it's all small stuff. And I cracked up and I thought, you know, there is a truth in that. The Lord, you see, here takes small cords to make this scourge in which He was driving out the cattle and overturning the table. And the Lord will use the small things that come your way each and every day. Have ears to hear. Don't become defensive or don't become hard or critical. But just say, Lord, is this small thing being allowed by You to overturn some table in my own life? to change some attitude, to deal with some misconception or something which is un-Christ-like. He used small cords to make that scourge. And again, as we saw in a study previously, what right does he have to even use small cords and scourge me? Think of the scourge that he absorbed because he loved you. The scourge that was on his back. The pain he bore, the price that he paid because of his love for you. Dying in place of you, being broken for you. That gives him the authority to make up the small cords and to bring a scourging in me. Hebrews declares this, as you know, in chapter 12. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. For he chastens those whom he loves and scourges every son. And then Hebrews goes on to say, if you are not chastened when you are in sin, then you are illegitimate. The King James uses the word bastard to drive a point home very powerfully. You're not a son. You're illegitimate, you see. If you are sinning and never getting corrected, if you continue on in sin and you think, hey, nothing's happening, there's no correction, then you are not born again. If any tonight be in a place where you are habitually sinning and you feel no conviction in your heart and no correction has come your way, please, tonight you need to make a very sober assessment. Am I really saved? Don't despise the chastening, the scourging, the table overturning. Because every son, each one of his children, he lovingly does that to. Why? To hassle them? No. To produce joy in them, you see. And so Jesus declares in verse 16, take these things from here, make not my Father's house. Hey, for you students, mark that, my Father's house. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. For you see, 3 years later, at the end of his ministry, before he's crucified, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 28, Jesus says to them, those Jews, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. It's no longer my Father's house. At that time, they refused to receive his ministry. They resented his overturning the table. They didn't acknowledge him as their Savior and King personally. And so now the Lord looks at that temple 3 years later and says, behold, your house. But here, wanting to bring about rightness and correction, giving them the opportunity to be chastened, to learn, you see, he still refers to the temple as my Father's house. By the way, for you students, once more, this event took place when? At the Passover. Now, what happened at the Passover? The Passover was linked with another feast that took place in the following 7 days called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, if you were with us in the Old Testament, maybe you recall that at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Jews had to go through their houses and make sure that no leaven was anywhere in any corner, in any cupboard, in any cooking utensil. They searched their house and scoured their house carefully to make sure that no leaven was anywhere in the house, because leaven is always a symbol of evil, sin. So isn't this interesting that Jesus, during this time, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, goes through his Father's house and is searching for and driving out leaven. It's a perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament regulations. Going through the Father's house now. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Driving out the leaven. Searching out and dealing with the sin. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Perfect fulfillment. Now his disciples remembered verse 17. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Wow. The Lord is into his house, into the church. He is moved by it. He is serious about it. He is in love with it. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I want to remind us once again tonight that this is the Lord's house. You are living stones being fit together. We are the temple, not only individually, but also, Paul says, we are corporately the temple, the Lord's house. The church exists for three reasons. Number one, exaltation. We exist as a church for exaltation. That is, worshiping, exalting, extolling the Lord. Why? Colossians declares, all things were made by Him and for Him. And that includes, of course, the church. We exist here at Applegate Christian Fellowship for the Lord's pleasure. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Revelation chapter 4. So, we exist when we come together on Sundays, on Wednesdays, on Fridays, whenever it might be, for his pleasure, you see. We exist to please him. How? Worshiping, loving, fixing our eyes upon Jesus Christ, just pleasing Him. Secondly, the second reason the church exists, number two, is edification. The church exists to edify the saints. Ephesians chapter 4 makes that oh so clear. Now He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers unto the church for the building up of the saints until we come into maturity, into the full measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. So the second reason the church exists is that we might be edified. Now an interesting thing takes place. When the saints are being edified, when we as the sheep are being fed, that leads you right into the third area, very naturally, a byproduct, and that is evangelization. First is exaltation, worshiping the Lord, pleasing Him. Second, edification, that we might be built up, and then the result will be evangelization. I think of how in the book of Acts, jot this down, verse 9:31, it says, and the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee were edified. They were fed, built up. And it says, they walked then in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost and were multiplied. After they were edified, then they were multiplied. Why? Because healthy sheep just naturally reproduce. If we are being fed, guess what's going to happen? If a sheep is properly fed and tended, he's going to have baby sheep. It's inevitable. And so too, when the church of Jesus Christ is being edified, the result will be multiplication. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, for you again that are making notes, it says here, in those days, of the early church. Verse 7, the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. So as the word increases, the number of God, the number of disciples multiplies greatly. We don't primarily get together to evangelize. We get together to edify the saints, to teach the people, to feed the flock, to exalt the Lord. And the result will be when people are taking in the word of God, the number of disciples will increase greatly. Healthy sheep beget sheep. I was talking to a guy at lunch yesterday. Had a great afternoon with him. He's pretty new here, only been here for 11 months. But he's caught it. He's studying the word. He's digesting and meditating and taking in the scriptures. Exciting to hear what the Lord's doing. So in the past 11 months, he's led 8 of his co-workers to Jesus Christ personally. And all 8 are now a part of this body. See, that's the word of God. When a guy says, man, I want to take in the word. I want to meditate on the word. I want to live out the word. When he does that, inevitably the result is evangelism. Evangelism is always the result of edification, you see. People say, how can this be? You're baptizing 50, 60 new believers every week. What is the reason for that? Healthy sheep. People that together were committed to studying the scriptures and touching the Lord therein. And so people get invited out and they just watch your lives and they are ready. I'm convinced. I may even do this some Sunday. I'm convinced that we could start the service with a baptism and baptize 50 or 80 people and then go into worship and then the word. Because I believe that they're coming out here already ready to respond because of what they've heard from you and seen in you. You're doing the work of the evangelist. It's obvious. Because you're taking in the word. And it's showing from your lives and people are interested and come out. It's the way the church grows. Very definitely. Talked to one lady last night at Peter John's baseball game. She had an Applegate Fellowship sweatshirt on and she comes over to where I'm sitting and she begins to talk with me and said, you know, I've been going to the church for several years now and the first time I went out there, all the way, she lives on the other side of Medford. She said, we were driving out and all the way out, I said, this is crazy. People driving all this way, it's not right. Passing up all these places and driving all this distance, it's not right. She goes, I just resented the drive out. Then she said, I began to worship with y'all and take in the scriptures. And enjoy what was happening. And on the way back, I thought, you know, it's not such a long drive. Love it. That's the way it should be. When people are committed to taking in the word. And she said that she grew up in a traditional denominational, a good denomination kind of background, but she never knew the scriptures. Heard lots of stuff that she should and shouldn't do topically, but never was taught the scriptures straight through. There's power in the scriptures. And I'm convinced the greatest single need in the Church of Jesus Christ in this country and around the world globally is just simple, straight through the Bible study. Just letting people see what the Lord says simply in the scriptures. The Lord is into the church. The zeal of thine house has eaten me up. And if you are not into the church, if you're down on the church or don't have time for the church or are bitter at the church, then you are not in congruency with the heart of your Lord. He's into it radically. He's in love with it. He's into it. And the zeal of it eats him up. Then answered the Jews, verse 18, and they said unto him, well, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Note here, they didn't say, why are you doing these things? They said, who gave you the authority to do what you're doing? I find that interesting because no one said, why are you doing this? Every single person there knew that the temple needed cleansing, knew that there was just a wrong thing happening. Everybody knew it. Nobody was saying, well, why are you doing this, turning over these tables and driving out these cattle? And what are you doing? No one said, why are you doing it? They said, who gave you the authority to do it? Who are you coming in here and doing this? Not why are you, but who are you? And Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple. The Greek word is naos, N-A-O-S, which means the holy of holies. Not just the temple and the courtyards in totality. Destroy this temple. And perhaps he was pointing to himself when he said that. I don't know if he was physically pointing to himself, but certainly he was alluding to himself. Destroy this temple, me, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? Herod had started renovating the temple in the year 20 BC. Now it is around, oh, let's say 26, 28, depending on your dating. It's been in construction 46 years, and it would go on being constructed until around AD 64. A lot of years. The temple was a massive, impressive structure. Josephus tells us, check this out, carpenters, 18,000 workers were employed in this project over 46 years. 18,000 men. By the way, if you want to help on the mountaintop. men, already 46 years, and they said, hey, what do you mean destroy this temple and you're going to raise it up? This temple's been being built for 46 years already, and you say that you're going to build it up in 3 days? That's crazy. But, verse 21, he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus, verse 24, did not commit himself. The same word believe, the word commit should be or could be translated belief. It's the same word belief that was used in verse 23. When many believed in his name, Jesus did not believe in them. They believed in him, but Jesus did not believe in them. Jesus did not commit himself or believe in them because he knew what was, or pardon me, he knew all men generally, and he needed not that any man should testify of man individually. He knew what was in man. They believed because they saw the miracles, and Jesus said, I'm not going to believe in you if that's why you're believing in me. If you're believing in me for what I do instead of who I am, I'm not committed to you. I don't believe in you. There are those who are always seeking after the miraculous, or some proof that Jesus is real or that Jesus loves them by some physical, material, financial miracle. Jesus is not committed to those or does not believe in those whose faith is built upon some physical, tangible, sign and wonder kind of mentality. You know why? Because it's a flimsy, faulty faith. that is built upon signs. Paul would later on say, the Jews demand a sign. And he said that as an indictment against them. The problem with signs is this. It's never going to be enough. And you're always going to be upset about the one that didn't happen. The prayer that wasn't answered, the healing that didn't come your way in the way that you thought it would. You're always going to be hung up with and stumbled by what isn't happening, and Jesus knows that. Your faith must be built and based not upon what Jesus does, but who He is. And who He is revealed in the Word of God. Therefore, Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's the Word, the Word, the Word, pointing to the person of Jesus. Not some sign or wonder or miracle. Because what if it's the Lord's intention to take you home instead of heal you as you're praying? What if He says, I want to take you to heaven? You'll love it when you get here, I promise. And I want you to go through this difficulty that people might see my reality as you live through this difficulty, and then I'm going to take you up to heaven. But you see, if we are those who are only saying, well, unless the Lord answers this prayer, I'm not going to believe in Him. Man, we're all messed up. And your faith is going to take a nosedive and you're going to sink in spiritual despondency. So Jesus does not commit Himself to those who were committed to Him on the basis of miracles and signs and material evidences. He knew all men, and He knows what's in man. What is in man? Cynicism. Always unhappy about what's not being answered or the miracle that didn't come. He knows that. But, verse 1 of chapter 3, but, although He knew what was in man, there was a man. Contrast verse 1 with verse 25 of chapter 2. He knew what was in man, but there was a man. Now here is a man who is truly going to be converted. Not on the basis of signs and wonders and miracles. He's going to be converted on the basis of who Jesus is. His name, of course, is Nicodemus. An interesting character. Again, for more full study on that, pick up the tape from Sunday. Nicodemus, we saw, was religious. He was a Pharisee. He was rich. Jewish tradition tells us he was one of the three richest men in the nation. The guy was loaded. He was religious. He was rich. He was a ruler. A member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. And on top of that, he was respected. He was honored. But you know what? He was unhappy. What if you were respected? What if you were rich? What if you were a ruler in your sphere, your industry, or your whatever it might be? What if you were rich and a ruler and respected and religious? It seems like most people would say, well, that would make me real happy, but it didn't Nicodemus. He was still hungry inside. Although others thought that he was successful, he knew that he was frail. Others thought that he was righteous, but he knew, I'm rotten. I know it. Something's wrong internally. Did you see this in the paper today? A little encouragement. Medical researchers analyzing the effects of dietary fats on deaths from heart disease stirred up a storm of controversy yesterday with their latest report concluding that the low-fat diet recommended by most heart specialists does not increase the average person's lifespan by more than 2 months. The article, I won't take time to go into, says that if you go on a radical diet, bring your cholesterol down, you cut your fat down to 10% of your total intake, which is radical. In other words, you're eating grains and bananas and carrots and rutabagas. And you follow this carefully. The conclusion is you will live a total of 2 months longer. Interesting. So here people are all caught up in this, and yet another study comes out conclusively. This is a major study. This was a front page article, by the way. The reason it's front page is because everybody's going, what? You mean I'm eating granary and pine cones and I gain a total of 2 months? That's what I gain? That's what you gain. World's kind of mixed up. All caught up in all of these things, whether it's diets or hobbies or whatever it might be. But in reality, Nicodemus had so much of what the world had to offer, and he was empty. So Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, verse 1, came to Jesus. Put yourself in his sandals. Nicodemus, a powerful, prestigious, rich individual, coming to talk to a carpenter who's 30 years of age. He didn't know that he was talking to Jesus Christ, the one that we know. He just heard, hey, somebody went through the temple and overturned all the tables and caused a real ruckus. And Nicodemus said, boy, I want to talk to him. And he meets him at night and says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus said, verily I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? How can this be? Again, Nicodemus is not saying skeptically, why should a man be born again? He's saying excitedly, how can this be? That's what I need. You know, when a baby is born, it can never be arrested. It has no past. It has no record. It's a fresh start. It's a fresh life. And that's what Nicodemus is excited about. Wait a minute, what are you implying here? That's what I want, a fresh start, a new life. How can this be? Jesus said, truly I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The water and the Spirit. Further note, I know many of you were here on Sunday, but one more idea to put into your mind and think through is that in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the earth, and the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. When did recreation take place? The recreating of planet birth, the renewing, planet birth, planet earth, the renewing of planet earth. When was the earth born again? For you see, in Genesis 1:1, God created the world. Something cataclysmic, catastrophic happened. Personally, I believe that was the time when Satan, Lucifer at that time, was cast out of heaven, came to this planet, causing a tilting of the axis, causing cataclysmic changes. The world became without form and void, wiped out. And now God is recreating the earth. And how does he do it? How is it reborn? The Spirit moves upon the face of the water. What is the water again? Okay, we're going to have to go back. What is the water? The Word of God, the Spirit moving on the Word. And how are we born again? Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. That is the Word of God speaking into your life when you see it and you believe it and you embrace it. Now that which was wiped out in your life without form and void, the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the water, and suddenly man, there's a new creation taking place, you see. Jesus says, man, unless you're born of water, which I do believe probably refers to the Word and the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit working in tandem together. You're not going to see the kingdom. You must be born again. George Whitefield, the great preacher, some of you guys know him. Well, not know him personally, but know of him through history. Preaching in the days of Benjamin Franklin, our founding fathers, he was asked by one, Mr. Whitefield, why do you always preach you must be born again? And George Whitefield addressed that individual and said, because you must be born again. I thought that's classic. Why do you always preach you must be born again? Because you must be born again. Gang, what we're doing in the Church of Jesus Christ is not reforming people. It's not reformation, it's regeneration. It's not giving you little goodies on how to be better people. It's seeing the Spirit of God birth something new in your life, being born again. There was two courtiers in the king's palace. And these two courtiers were always arguing before the king. The argument, which went on and on, was, does a man have to be born a gentleman or can he be made a gentleman? And they discussed this and argued over it. And finally, the king in frustration said, you guys are constantly bickering over whether a man has to be born a gentleman or can he be made a gentleman. Get out of here. And don't come back until you find an answer conclusively. And he gave him some money from the royal treasury and said, go on your way and don't come back until you settle the issue. So they begin traveling throughout Europe, looking for evidence to prove their point. The fellow that says, hey, a man can be made a gentleman, getting discouraged and wondering if he's ever going to find an answer, walks into an inn. He takes a bed and hangs out there for a couple of days, and he makes his way down to the eatery on the bottom floor of the inn. He tells the waiter there, the innkeeper, I want a cup of hot chocolate, please. Coming up. And lo and behold, he can't believe what he sees. Bringing him his hot chocolate is a cat walking on his back legs, holding in his front paws a little saucer with the cup of chocolate therein. The cat is dressed up like a waiter with a hat on his head, and he comes walking up, and the guy can't believe what he sees when suddenly he bursts out laughing and he says, there's my answer. Perfect. I mean, if you can take a common cat and train him to be a waiter delivering hot chocolate so flawlessly, You can take a human and teach him how to be a gentleman. Sir, I want to buy your cat. Well, that'll be £1,000. No problem, as he opens up his bag of money and gives the proper coinage and takes the cat. He's headed back for the palace. I've got the answer. The other fellow that said, no, a man has got to be born a gentleman. He got news, it sort of leaked out what happened, that his enemy, that his debating partner had found this cat dressed up like a waiter that delivered hot chocolate flawlessly. And he's depressed. He goes, oh no, I know what this means. I know what he's going to say. I'm dead. So dejectedly, he heads back towards his country and is coming down the main street towards the palace when he looks over in the shop window and he sees something which catches his eye. And now he begins to smile. His eyes begin to sparkle. He goes into the shopkeeper and said, could I buy what's in the window? Sure, go ahead. He paid a few coins for it and took the box and went back to the palace. They both arrived at about the same time, and the king said, have you had your answer? And the fellow said, oh, I've got proof positive that a man can be made a gentleman. Watch this. And he had the cat come down the aisle and bring the king a cup of chocolate. And the king was watching as all the courtiers were also observing, watching this cat come down the aisle. And they got the message. They saw the lesson easily. But the other man, watching this cat come down the aisle, stood there and watched and saw everyone so impressed, and then just took his box and let out 12 white mice. And these white mice scamper, and the cat drops the saucer, and the cat takes after the mice. And the proof that a man must be born a gentleman. Because you see, you'll always go back to your baser instincts, your mice eating ways, your rat chasing. You'll always fall back into your fallen nature. You can go to church and learn how to be a, quote, Christian. You can wear a tie. You can take communion. You can go through the motions. But you know what's going to happen? Some mouse is going to come by you. Or some rat is going to walk in front of you. And what's going to happen? Your real nature is suddenly going to absolutely dominate and control you unless you're born again. You must be born. We're not talking about becoming good little boys and girls. We're talking about regeneration. You must be born again. And now, Nicodemus, just to blow your mind with this truth, it's not religious efforts. It's not human energy. It's not reformation. It's you got to be born again. And this will blow you away. The wind blows where it wills. And thou hearest the sound of it, but cannot tell from whence it comes or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's a mystery. Like the wind blowing, you can't predict it, but man, you can take advantage of it. Hang gliding, sailing. Catch the wind and let it move you. Take advantage of what I'm offering you, Nicodemus, even though you don't understand it intellectually. Take advantage of it experientially. Now a second time, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? How can this be? I want it. I'm interested in it. How can I have it? Now Jesus truly is surprised when he says in verse 10, art thou the teacher of Israel? And knowest not these things? Don't you get it, Nicodemus? You see, the original language intimates that Nicodemus was the primary teacher or the main dude there in Jerusalem. You should know, Nicodemus. How should he know? Jesus just said what? The Spirit's like the wind. That should have taken Nicodemus right back when you're talking about being born again and the wind. Taking him back to where? That well-known passage in Ezekiel chapter 37, where Ezekiel is shown a valley full of dead, dry bones. And the Lord says, Ezekiel, can these bones live again? And Ezekiel says, I don't know. And the Lord says, now prophesy upon them. Speak to them. And suddenly those dry bones began to connect themselves one to another. The toe bone to the heel bone, and the heel bone to the ankle bone, and the ankle bone to the calf bone, and the calf bone to the thigh bone, and what have you. And suddenly, all of these skeletons begin to move, and they begin to take on flesh, but there's still no life. Then the Lord says, prophesy to the wind. Ruach in the Hebrew. Spirit and wind are the same word in the Hebrew. Ruach, spirit, wind, or pneuma in the Greek. Spirit or wind. Pneuma, like pneumonia. The word pneuma means spirit or wind. Ruach means spirit or wind. Now Ezekiel is told, now prophesy to the wind. And he prophesied for the wind to move through that area. And those bones that were joined together and those men that were now standing in the valley, they became alive. Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel? And you're not understanding what I'm saying? Like the wind blowing, being born again, being made alive. Now back to the earlier chapter of chapter 36, a few verses before chapter 37, where the wind was prophesied to blow upon the dry bones. What do you have there? The new covenant. The Lord says, I will do a new work. I will give you a new heart. I will replace the tables of stone within you and place a new heart within you. Nicodemus, the new covenant. The wind, born again, coming to life. Get it? Are you the teacher of Israel and you're not understanding what I'm saying? How can this be, Nicodemus? He missed Wednesday night. He wasn't comparing Scripture with what Christ was implying and saying, and consequently, he missed it. And Jesus is marveling. I wonder sometimes if Jesus doesn't marvel at me and marvel at you and say, how can you not see this, John? Haven't you been studying the Scriptures? Aren't you in the Word? Don't you get the connection? How can this be? Nicodemus, you're the teacher and you don't know these things? Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 36, it's laid out for you. Hugely significant passages that you should be so familiar with. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that which we know and testify. And you receive not our witness. If I told you of earthly things and you believe them not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. I tell you, Nicodemus, I know from whence I speak, because I came from heaven. And you must be born again. And then in the text we looked at Sunday, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Just like Moses made a brass serpent after the people were smitten by poisonous serpents, and anyone who looked on that brass serpent would lift their eyes and look on that snake that was on that pole would be healed and saved. He who knew no sin, Jesus, was made sin for us. He became sin. He became the snake. He became sin. Yet no venom in him. Brass is the metal of judgment. And if you look and see Jesus, the Lamb of God, becoming sin, the snake, for you and me, yet no sin within him, no venom at all, you see. But look on him and look to him, and you will be saved. You'll be born again. It's so simple, it's profoundly so. Isaiah declared, look to the Lord and live. Moses said, look upon this serpent, this snake, and you'll be free. Again, for you contemplators, I would encourage you to mull over this Numbers 21 reference, this application that Jesus is making. It'll break your heart. It'll touch you deeply when you consider what Jesus did for you personally on the cross. It's incredible. Well, We'll have to stop at verse 15 because I want to say some things on the greatest text of all time, John 3:16-17. We'll finish our study next Wednesday. Father, we now give you praise and glory and honor for loving us so much to come in the person of Jesus Christ, the wonderful counselor, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, to come to us and reconcile the world as you yourself died for us. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to play religious games or put on an act, but that, Lord, you truly have birthed us again. I know the price you paid was awesome. We can only begin to comprehend. Tonight we choose to leave this place rejoicing in so great a salvation. Trusting you, Lord, that because you love us so much, dying for us on the cross, that you will do what's right in our lives, turning over tables, driving out cattle. Oh, Lord, may we not resent nor resist the small cords. May we not arch our backs or put up our fists. But even as you, Jesus, who for the joy set before you endured the cross, may we too gladly endure what you see needs to take place in our lives because we trust you. We affirm our trust in you tonight. Have thine own way, Lord. If there be those tonight who have never been born again, tonight may they open their heart. Oh, Father, may the Spirit just blow on them and blow through them. And as we have talked concerning the Word, the water, may tonight they be born of the water and of the Spirit. And may they put their trust in you, commit their life to you, follow hard after you, Lord. May none sit here, Father, who end up in hell, playing a game of religion, but having no relationship. Father, with our children, may our kids truly be born again. May they not just be churchgoers or even nice kids. May they be born again, Father, each one of them. May our grandkids, Father, be born again. I pray is that we as a church grow in the knowledge of our salvation and understand more of the connection of scriptures. That, Lord, the result might be even greater multiplication. That many, many, many in this valley would be saved in the days to come. So, Lord, we take the word now, praying that it will indeed edify our spirits and that you might multiply the believers in this place. In Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.